Good morning, everybody. Good to see you all here this morning. I would like to have you take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we're going to pick up the study that we had last week, 1 Corinthians 15. We'll start in verses 1 and down through, including verse 11. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 11. So I need a volunteer to read that passage for us, and then we'll get into our study this morning. We have a volunteer? Going once? Going twice? Okay, Marilyn. Before we get started, let's just kind of get a refresher here. This is where Paul is shifting his teaching to the church at Corinth. And he is going to focus specifically on the issue of the resurrection. And in particular, he is going to be addressing the statement that is included in verse 12. If you look at verse 12, you can find the reason why Paul is writing this particular passage. In verse 12, he says, "Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" So that's the backdrop here. That's what was happening. At the church at Corinth, there were people in the church that were saying, that were teaching to the whole congregation, that's what he's saying there, some of you, they were teaching that there is no resurrection from the dead. And as we talked last week, as we mentioned, this is talking about the bodily resurrection, the resurrection of the physical body. And so this whole chapter is really aimed at addressing that question, that issue, that heresy that was going on at the Church of Corinth. And the first part of the chapter, verses 1 through 11, Paul is going to lay down the fundamental gospel, and that's one of the reasons why we're going back over this again. We spent last week on this. We're going to rehearse it again, and one of the reasons is because the first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians are absolutely fundamental to our faith. It is the gospel. If you have any questions in your mind whatsoever about what the gospel is, how do you get saved, how does that all work, this passage is the answer. It is the foremost and one of the most intense passages on the gospel. So having said that, Marilyn, would you read 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 11?
"Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe.
So we preached, and so you believed." Fitting summary of those first 11 verses. Let's pray. Lord, it's such a privilege to come to your word, bound together by the Spirit of God, who teaches, who is indeed the real teacher of this word. I just pray, Lord, that you would hide me behind the scriptures so that it would be you, it would be your word, and your precious gospel that would be foremost in our time this morning. And I pray, Lord, in advance, if there is anyone here this morning within the sound of my voice that hears the word of God for the first time, that understands the gospel for the first time, I pray, Lord, that you would open that heart, that you would give faith so that there might be salvation. And I pray that with great thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we looked at several of these last week, so we'll just go through these real quickly. When he starts this passage, he reminds the brothers of the gospel he preached. And I want you to notice there in chapter 15, verse 1, he says, "I make known to you, brothers." So he's not, he is addressing them as brothers in Christ. So he recognizes that the church in general, even though as we've gone through the first 14 chapters, if you will, of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, we've seen that they have been really fouled up on a lot of different things, but nevertheless he recognizes them as brothers. And what is the eternal importance of this gospel? And that, of course, is given in verse 2. And he says, "What I have taught to you, the message that I have brought to you, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So he recognizes in verse 2, and this is a characteristic of Pauline letters. He does this in almost every letter. He always writes and says, he addresses it to the brothers, he addresses it to those who are saved, but at the same time he will recognize that there are those within the church, particularly those within the church who have a false faith. And so that's why he says in verse 2, "By which you are also saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached you, unless you believed in vain." So there is a possibility of a person trusting and having a false faith. Are there examples of those who believe and are really lost? And we talked about this quite a bit last week. If you look at James 2:19, it talks about the demons. James says, "You believe in God? You're doing great. The demons also believe, but they tremble." And so what James was saying there, what he was reminding his audience of, is you can't just say, "I believe." One of the things that we see in our culture and our society today is just this milquetoast kind of, "Well, I believe, I have faith." Well, what do you have faith in? What do you believe in? That's what James is saying. You say you have faith, that's great. The demons also believe, but they're one up on you because they believe and they tremble because they understand that the God that they believe in is going to judge them and they're going to spend eternity in hell. And the people that James was writing to had this believism and just thought they were just fine, and they were not fine. We're going to talk about that again. We'll look at Matthew chapter 7 here in a minute. Now, where we're going to pick up our study this morning is in verse 3. Look at chapter 15, verse 3. He says, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." Now, this is a critical thing. Paul repeats it over and over again in his letters. And it is this. Paul makes absolutely clear that everyone understands the message that he has, the gospel that he preaches, is not his. And why does he say that? Why is it important for him to say in verse 3, what I also received? Why is that important?
Because Christ taught him when he went up into heaven.
Christ taught him when he was caught up to the third heaven, as he teaches in 2 Corinthians. He was taught the gospel. He received the gospel directly from Christ. If it was Paul's gospel, folks, we're in trouble. If it was Paul's gospel, we're in trouble. Because any time that you have a salvation plan that is dreamed up, generated by a man, you're in trouble. How in the world are we, as human beings, going to set a plan about how we're going to be saved and go to heaven when we don't even know where that is? We don't know anything about it. I mean, it's just, it's ludicrous. And Paul just mentions this again. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. This gospel is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is God's plan. It is not man's plan. And so it is not his gospel. He received it from the Lord and passed it on. And notice also in verse 3, he says he passed it on. And how important was it? First importance, top of the list. Now, Paul literally wrote almost all of the New Testament. There's a few books in here that were written by Luke and James and Peter, but most of the New Testament was written by Paul. So Paul had all kinds of things to say, did he not? I mean, he wrote 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, Titus. You know, he wrote most of this. He had a lot of things to say. But in all those things he had to say, what did he always put at the top of the list? I passed on to you what I received, which was of what importance? First importance. It's at the top of the list. It's at the top of the list. And what is at the top of the list? Verse 4. That he was buried and that he was raised on the third day. Verse 3, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That is the gospel. If you are prone to underlining in your Bible, circling or highlighting, those words are absolutely crucial. That is the gospel. The gospel is that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried, he was genuinely dead, and that he was raised from the dead on the third day, according to the Scriptures. So, he received it from the Lord, and what are the three elements of the true gospel? He died for our sins, he was buried, and he was raised. Three parts to the gospel. He died for our sins. And I want to modify that just a little bit here for us this morning. I want to make it more personal. He died for your sins. He died for your sins. And you must, in order to receive this gospel, you must, first of all, you must recognize that you personally are a sinner. Don't point to mom and dad. Well, you could, but don't. Don't point to your brothers and your sisters. Don't point to your friends, your workers, your copay, whatever. You need to point at yourself and recognize all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Bob?
This is the time. I never understood why. And I always like to understand why. We died for your sins. Why? Because, and he made it clear one day to me that nobody was going to gain salvation to heaven until that happened.
Yep.
That we have the story of Lazarus,
yep,
and the rich man. They weren't in heaven.
Right.
Nobody went there. You told us that.
Yep.
And that is so important, and I never hear that explained by anyone. All I hear is that he died for your sin, and then the question always came to me, well, why was that necessary? It was necessary because we're never going to make it there until that happened.
Yep.
That was God's plan all along, that nobody qualified, met the standards to gain heaven until there was a penalty or there was a sacrifice for them, and that's what Jesus did for all of us. And had he not done that, we would all be where the rich man was or Lazarus.
Yep, exactly right. And everything that you have said, Bob, is wrapped up in this one little conjunction. Christ died, no doubt about that, he died. But he died for our sins. He was the substitute, he was the substitutionary offering. When John the Baptizer saw Jesus coming, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." Jesus is God. That's why his death and his death offering is able to take care of our sins. It isn't that he was just a good man. He was God. He was perfect. Absolutely perfect. Absolutely whole. The wages of sin is death. So if he had no sin, why did he die? And the answer is, he died for our sins. Our sins were laid on him, and by his stripes we are healed, as it says back in Isaiah 53. So, Bob is exactly right. It was absolutely necessary that Christ died for our sins. It is the only way that the debt could be paid, and because he is God and he is infinite, his death could cover an infinite number of people. And that is the unbelievable beauty of the gospel. So, he died for our sins, he was buried, and he was raised on the third day per the scriptures. Now, we could take that, those phrases is repeated twice in just those, in that one sentence there. It's repeated twice, according to the scriptures. And we could go back and spend several lessons on that, just taking the Old Testament and looking at the Old Testament and saying, well, where does the Old Testament talk about that he had to die? Where does the Old Testament talk about that he would be raised from the dead? Where does the Old Testament talk? And there are multiple places in that. As a matter of fact, if you look at Luke 24, verses 13 through 27, this is the account where the men were walking on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus joined them, and they didn't. He hid himself recognition of himself from them, and he walked with them, and they were kind of going along, saying, "Well, how is it that you don't know about everything that's been happening here in Jerusalem? Jesus, who we thought was the Messiah, was," and he went along and he said, "Oh, I don't know about this," and then he opened their eyes, and he taught them from the scriptures everything, starting at the beginning, and he taught them all the Old Testament in the scriptures that were about him. Scripture doesn't record those words. I wish it did. Wouldn't you love to have been in that group and have Jesus?
Why he didn't appear to the Sanhedrin, which is what I wish would have happened.
Bob asked a very good question. And by the way, we're going to touch on that here in just a minute. Bob has asked a good question. Why did he not appear to the Sanhedrin? Why did he not go back to Pilate? Why did he not go back to those that crucified him? One of the things that you will find as you look at the scriptures is that Christ, after his resurrection, appeared, but he always and only appeared to believers. That is an interesting fact. Christ never went back to them. Never went back to them.
You have no idea why?
I have my own theories, but I'll keep them to myself.
That is something that really helped me relate to just what that cost was. You know, that cost of bearing our sins was even much greater than his physical suffering. And it mentioned that was the only time the Trinity was separated. You know, the Father couldn't look on him, and he absolutely turned away from him, and until the resurrection, they weren't reunited. And that really hit me.
Yeah, that was a price. We're coming into the Easter season. We'll be here in about, I think, 4 weeks, roughly a month. We'll be celebrating Easter. Before that, we'll be celebrating Good Friday. One of the things that always happens when we go through the Good Friday service is we address what was going on at the crucifixion. And just to kind of tag on what you're saying there, it has always, I believe there is something wrapped up in those words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I think there is more wrapped up in there than we can possibly unpack. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit had been together forever, for all eternity they had been together. And now, at this point, God the Father turns his back on Jesus and refuses to look on him. And I think that crushed. I think that was... When you stop to think about that, it is just beyond our comprehension. And that's what it took, Lord, to redeem me. That's what it took to redeem me, and that's what it took to redeem you. And that's why Paul goes through this, and he keeps talking. Christ was, he died for our sins, he was buried, he was raised per the scriptures. Now, how does anyone appropriate this gospel? And the answer is, according to Romans 10, 9, 10, and 11, and 12, you confess with your mouth, that if thou shalt confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Absolutely clear how you do it. Confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead. It's interesting. It's interesting to me in Romans 10 how important it is, and that's what all of the rest of 1 Corinthians 15 is about, but how important it is that you believe in the resurrection. Did you see that there in Romans 10? That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has what? Raised him from the dead. See, you have to believe that. You have to believe that. In order to have salvation, you must believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And we're going to ask a couple more questions on this. The next question that I have down here is, what is clearly missing? What is clearly missing from the true gospel that's part of every other religion on the face of this planet? What is it?
That you don't have to attain... you don't have to blow yourself up and kill people in attempt to attain heaven because he's done it. All you have to do is be a believer.
Yep. the thing that is missing from the gospel, and I use that term advisedly, that the thing that is not in the gospel, that is in every other religion on the face of this earth, is works.
Yes.
It's works. Every other religion on the face of this earth says you have to do something in order to merit salvation. And some of the more radical ones are you need to blow yourself up. Those have been around for a long time. You need to do all kinds of things. You need to do this, you need to do that. Let me just give you and this is free, I won't charge for this at all. There are two things that identify every religion on this planet except the gospel. There are two fundamental things. Number one, every religion on the face of this planet worships a dead god. Everyone worships a dead god. They've got a stone idol. They've got a plastic doodad hanging from the rear view mirror. I don't care what it is. You're worshiping a dead god. We don't worship a dead god. Our God is alive. Our God is alive. Jesus is risen. And the second thing is, not only do they worship a dead god, they always are told that they have to do something to appease that god. Mm-hmm. And the gospel says, no, you don't have to do something to appease that god. He did something to appease God the Father for you. All you have to do is accept it. See, that's the chasm between the true gospel and everything else is infinite. Mm-hmm. It's infinite. You either are worshiping a dead god who can't help you, or you're worshiping the living God. You either are expecting that you have to do this and this and this and this, and keep your fingers crossed that maybe that's going to be enough, or you turn to Christ and you say, I have done nothing, I am nothing, I have never done anything but sin, I confess it to you, and he says, I accept you on the basis of your faith. And all God's people said, amen, amen, it is the gospel. So what is clearly missing from the true gospel that's part of every other religion, the true gospel is all of grace. It's all of grace. And you get it by faith, not by works. Salvation is all of him. It's done, folks. That's the beauty of the gospel. It's done. When Jesus bowed his head on the cross, he uttered that one word, tetelestai. It is finished. It's done. It's done. Nothing more. Nothing more to do. What are some typical ways people know of and yet miss true salvation? This is a really important question. If you are here this morning and you have trusted Christ as your Savior and you are firm in that conviction and you understand that to be true, praise the Lord. If you are not firm in that conviction, and you need to listen to this very carefully, what are some typical ways that people know of and yet miss true salvation? I want you to turn back to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 is a strong passage that Jesus taught. And in Matthew chapter 7, starting at verse 21, Jesus is teaching his disciples and the people, and he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And what is the will of my Father? This is the will of my Father, that you believe in him whom I have sent. So, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. So, this is people, these people that are being talked about here are not people. Is it working? These are not people that are not associated with Christianity. These are people that are in the church. They're crying out, Lord, Lord. And look at what happens here. Verse 22. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in what? In your name. Do you hear that? They weren't prophesying in Allah's name. They weren't prophesying in Buddha's name. They weren't prophesying in any of the isms or whatever. They were prophesying in what? In Jesus' name. So were these people that were inside the church or outside?
Inside.
They're inside. They're inside the church. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name we did what?
Cast out demons.
Cast out demons? Good grief. That's strong stuff. And in your name we also did what?
Perform miracles.
The list that the Lord, I could have generated a list here, and it wouldn't have been right. The list that Jesus gives here is staggering. This is not people that are peripheral in the church. This is not people that are just, you know, come once a week or you know, come once a year or whatever. These are not circumstantial Christians. They're not just peripheral Christians. These are people that are in the heat of the matter, right? They're prophesying in his name. They're casting out demons and they're performing miracles in his name. We would put those where in the church? Up at the top. He doesn't say it here, but I'm going to read into this. They're elders, they're deacons, they're pastors, and they're preachers.
Mm-hmm. How were they able to do these things?
How were they able to do these things? I love questions. Does anybody else have any questions? that's a really good question, and it is the only answer that I can give is that it was not done by the power of the Spirit of God, so it had to have been done by demonic power. Satan is a counterfeiter. Matthew chapter 13 talks all about that. Satan is a counterfeiter. He duplicates almost everything. One of the things that we as Christians find the most difficult is to have a heart that is discerning to those in the church who are the counterfeits, who are the tares among the wheat. So that's a very good question. It's a valid question, and the answer is it was not done by the Spirit of God. So many of it was done just by their own charisma. Some of it was done by demonic power. You just have to be on your guard.
You know, I heard someone say once that his theory on this is that God chose to honor his name and his word, that it had nothing to do with the people.
It is possible in some cases that may be true. There are some examples in the Old Testament where that appeared to be true. So that is possible. But if you look at verse 23, you find the real truth about what was happening with that individual. And it says in verse 23, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So it was a facade. They pasted on this good works But clearly from verse 23 we see they were practicing lawlessness behind the scenes.
Kind of talk a little bit about what Susan said. Think back to Pharaoh in Egypt. As Moses is encountering Pharaoh, Pharaoh is bringing out these priests and high officials, and they perform some
duplicate
miracles there too. Counteracting some of the things Moses was doing.
Yeah, including throwing down their sticks and turning into serpents. Yeah, I know. That's really scary. Well, at any rate, there are ways that you can know of and yet miss true salvation. And some of the things that people that are in this category say, Matthew 27 is probably not descriptive of that, but sometimes people will say, and they're in the church, they'll basically say, I'm not a sinner. I've heard this actually said by members in our church. I was raised in a Christian family. I've always believed, and I'm really not a bad person. In essence, on the average, I'm okay. And I have to tell you, I was not raised in a church. I was not raised in a Christian family. But that was my theology. My theology was, on the average, I'm okay. If I pictured God judging us on a big scales, you know, and every time I did something wrong, it went over here, and I did something right, it went over here, and I was absolutely positive that the good was going to outweigh the bad.
That's the works you're talking about.
That's the works, and the one problem with that is there was no good. There was no good. All our righteousnesses are filthy rags. There is nothing that we do outside of Christ that is good. And so every time in my mind I was putting something on the good side, it was a total fabricated lie. I lied to myself, I lied to my parents, I lied to everyone around me. And I basically said, on the average, I'm okay. If you're here this morning and that's your theology, I want to give you some good news. The good news is there's a better way. That one's not going to work, but there is a perfect way. Another one that is often used is that I was baptized, sometimes as a child, sometimes later in life, whatever. To equate salvation with baptism is absolutely fatal. You get baptized because you're saved as a testimony of your salvation. You don't get baptized in order to get saved. If you did, that would be a what? That would be a work. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So baptism can never be the source of salvation. It is the testimony of salvation. Another one that is a favorite of many, many people. I know I'm going to heaven because I'm a member of the whatever. We could write ours in there.
Well, you don't have to go though. I was at a service 3 weeks in a row. I was so sad. It was a Lutheran church. All they said was you have to be baptized and you are a member. And I don't know what day it was, but some of them had these black stuff on their heads. And they were doing wonderfully. Oh, for goodness sakes, don't you people read the Bible? Don't you people read the scripture? I was just sickened by it.
Yeah.
I'm so glad to be back and where they keep salvation.
Bob?
Lutherans believe that actually accepting Christ as their Savior is a work, so they avoid it. They try to talk them out of it.
Yeah. I'll tell you, there are so many ways that Satan has woven the lies around true salvation that you stand back. If you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, you just stand back and say, thank you, Lord. There's nothing else I can say. There's not a thing I can say. I can't add anything to it. Just thank you, Lord. So, the last one is the one that is more prevalent probably than we would like to think, certainly in those that blow themselves up, but this is talking about in the church. One of the ways you can know about it and yet miss it is to say, well, but I'm really sincere. I really believe. Well, you better be careful what it is you believe. What it is you believe.
You can be sincerely wrong.
You can be sincerely wrong. God is not going to grade on the sincerity curve. He's going to grade on the truth curve. Yeah.
It's very difficult for me to know the difference between believe that and believe in. Relying on, adhering to, and still it was a personal, you know, because
yeah.
I think we get so familiar in the church that you know until the Lord opens your eyes, you just don't get the transition
yeah.
between believing that and believing in.
Yep. It is a difficult thing. I believe the words are very meaningful. I believe the words are true and accurate. But unfortunately, sin has blinded us, and we are not able to understand the gospel. Only if the Spirit of God, by His grace, opens our eyes, are we able to see that truth. And if you can see that this morning, praise the Lord, and we just rejoice with you. In verses 5 through 8, and we'll close up with these thoughts that Paul adds, because he's really got some very interesting insights, and it kind of keys a little bit off of what was asked before about why, who Christ appeared to, why didn't he appear back to Pilate, why didn't he do all that. But if you look in chapter 15, let's see, starting at verse 5, he appeared to Cephas, or Peter, so this is kind of a list, and it's roughly a chronological list, as far as we can tell from the passage, because some of these events are not specifically identified in Scripture, but we know from the fact that the Spirit wrote this that it is the truth. These are chronological events. He appeared to Peter first, and then to the 12, and the word the 12 is a reference to the 12 apostles. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. Now, that is not recorded in the Scriptures. We don't know where that happened or when, but we know absolutely it did happen. And it happened at one time, 500 over 500 at once. Most of those, Paul says, are still living today. And he's writing this some years later. But some have fallen asleep. After that, he appeared to James. That would be likely James, the brother of Christ, the author of the epistle of James. Then to all the apostles. And that would be all of the apostles, including the 12 apostles. And then, verse 8, he says, and last of all, as it were to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. So as you, first of all, we kind of want to see this. Why would Paul, he's just expounded the gospel. You know, he's told us what it is. Told us how important it is to believe the gospel to get saved. So now that he has said that, why does Paul think it's important that he lists all these people to whom the resurrected Christ appeared? Starting with Peter, then the apostles and all. Why does he do that? Why is that important?
Give the whole thing credibility.
Right. It gives it credibility. If this event, this resurrection of Christ, happened in a corner, as it says in the scripture, if it happened in a corner and nobody knew about it, it would have no credibility. Right? No credibility. I mean, who's going to believe this? So he goes through this and he says, look, I'm telling you, he appeared first to Peter. And by the way, you can go through the account for the ones that are listed here, and in every case, the people were absolutely not believing in the resurrection until what happened?
They saw him.
I'm not going to believe unless I see the prints in his hand and put my finger in the wound in his side. I won't believe. And the first time Christ appeared, he said, put your hand forth, put it into my side, and stop unbelieving. It is absolutely crucial to the event that there be this proof. But I want to focus with you in closing on this. You can look at these questions down here at the end. Study those on your end. But I want to focus on this last one, verse 8. And last of all, he's listed all of these, right? Ka-chink, 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 500 at once. And then he says, and last of all, as it were to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Now the word untimely is translated, depending on what your translation is, it's untimely in the New American Standard. In the King James, I think it says born out of due time. There's other translations have struggled to put this word, translate this into English. The original word that is used here is a word that is used of a miscarriage, or a premature birth, or even an abortion. So it is basically saying it's a birth that did not occur properly.
Abnormal.
It's an abnormal birth. Now, why would Paul say, and he says, he's going through all these that, in verse 6, he appeared to more than 500, and he appeared to these, and then he appeared to James, and then last of all, as it were to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Why would he say that, Doug?
Could it be the fact that Paul was raised in the church, and he was persecuting and killing Christians, hated them with a passion, they feared him, and all of a sudden, he sees Christ and he understands the gospel.
And as a matter of fact, to support that, in verse 9, he says, I am the least of all the apostles who am not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. So he looked at himself as being unfit to be an apostle because he persecuted the church of God. But I don't think that's why he said he was untimely born. I think that's why he thought he was unfit to be an apostle.
He didn't see Christ personally on this earth.
Right. The apostles, all of the apostles, that was all done just shortly after Pentecost. That time was done. And I like the way the literal translation puts it. The way it phrases the translation is it says, I was born almost too late to be in this group. That's basically what I think he's talking about with untimely. The apostles had already They had seen the resurrected Lord. All of these ones that he went through here, that had been closed. And for years he had been persecuting the church of God. And now he says, I'm like an unnatural birth. This isn't normal. Paul saw himself in verse 9. He just kind of lays it out. He says, I am the least of the apostles. I'm not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. He saw himself as unfit. He saw himself as unfit because he was untimely born. And then he says, verse 10, and this is so important. I want you all to hear this. This is the great Apostle Paul. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. But I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying here. Yet not I, but what?
The grace of God.
But Christ, the grace of God with me. He says, grace wasn't wasted on me. I worked everything. I worked harder than all of them. But I don't want you to misunderstand that. It wasn't me. It was the grace of God in me. Humble, humble man. Verse 11. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached and so you believed. And so that's how I would close this morning. I don't consider myself of anything. I am not anything but a teacher of the Word of God. I take what is written here and deliver it to you. And so whether it is Paul who preached it or I who taught it, I hope you believe. I hope you have received that as yourself. Doctor?
Bill, one of the things that I think through this for about a month, where you have on there, I have not sinned. Right up there. You got that. I have not sinned.
Yeah.
I have in the last 2 months. And I'm going to tell you, I'm probably the only person here who has a problem with that, because if I go through the day and I go through the week, I have difficulty doing God's will. And the fact is that I sin, and I keep sinning, and I keep sinning, and I keep sinning.
The good news is that the Spirit of God convicts us of that sin, and the Scripture says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It has nothing to do with our salvation. It has everything to do with our fellowship. So we need to walk in the light as He is in the light. I'm glad you have all been here this morning, and I trust that you, by the Spirit of God, have understood, have heard and understood the gospel. That's what has been presented here this morning. That's what the Word of God teaches. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures. If you believe that and confess that Christ is Lord, thou shalt be saved. Father, thank you. With all my heart, I thank you for the gospel. There's never a time that I teach the gospel, that I study the gospel, that I meditate on the gospel, that I consider the gospel in any way that I am not totally amazed. Amazing grace. Thank you, Lord, for everything you've done. I thank you for my salvation. I thank you for the salvation of everyone who is here this morning, who's trusted Christ as their Savior. And I beg you, Lord, if there is one here without Christ, one who has not trusted in Christ for whatever reason, for whatever lie they are telling themselves or others around them, I just pray, Lord, you would break that heart and bring them to yourself. And as we look forward to the Easter season when we celebrate the resurrection of Christ, may you build that in our hearts and help us to understand the beauty of the resurrection. We're going to study that over the next couple weeks. Lord, thank you for everything you do. May you guide us, and should you tarry, bring us back together again next week to study your word. We pray with great thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a good week.